Good morning. We are in our seventh week of our series entitled Jesus, Son of God. We've been working through the entirety of the Gospel of John, and hopefully you've been able to be here for most of it. This has been an awesome opportunity for us as a church, all the way from youth, all the way up to work through a book of the Bible together, and obviously the kids are working through a part of that as well. But really, for us as a church body to spend some time diving deep into Scripture together and wrestling with what we find there, and this is in our own personal Bible study week by week, but also in a discussion that we're doing in our discipleship groups as well. And if you've been here, the focus of this series that we've had is how John continues to make this argument that Jesus is the Son of God and therefore has authority over our lives. And if you were here last week, Mike talked through a tough passage of Scripture where we see many disciples leaving Jesus because of the difficulty and the struggle that they had with what he taught. But yet, in this passage, you also see this profound response by Peter, where Jesus asks them if they're going to be leaving, the 12, if they're going to be leaving as well. And Peter responds to them, "To whom would we go? You have the words of life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Revealing the depth of the belief and the trust the disciples had reached with and their trust of Jesus and their belief in Jesus and who he was. And Mike made this point last week that this is what is being asked of us and asking this question of, do we really truly believe, or is our belief more of a casual or a tradition thing? And if that's the case, do we need to make our own a change in our heart, in our minds, and in our relationship ultimately with God? This morning, what we're going to do is we're going to tackle another tough passage of Scripture, partially because of the history that surrounds it and where it came from. This morning, what we're looking at is John chapter 7, verse 53 through 8:11. So if your Bibles are a Bible app, I'd encourage you to turn there now. And as you're doing that, I'm going to talk through some of the context of what we're looking at this morning. You may just notice in your Bibles that this section of Scripture has a note at the beginning saying that the earliest manuscripts that we have do not have John chapter 7, verse 53 through 8:11. And if depending on what version of the Bible you have, you may not have it in there at all. It may be in a footnote or somewhere else. And if you read this chapter, and if you're reading in the context of the rest of John chapter 7 and John chapter 8, it doesn't really fit into what's going on around it. In your discipleship groups this week, you looked at John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. And in it, Jesus makes this statement about himself as living water. In verse 37, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were about to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified." What's going on here is that Jesus is using the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles to illustrate a point about himself. The Feast of Tabernacles was a festival designed to remind the Jews about the time that their ancestors spent in the wilderness. And the feast is included a retelling of how God had provided for the Israelites in the desert by bringing water from a rock for them to survive. If you remember the story from Numbers chapter 20, it always seems like these stories in Numbers starts with the Israelites grumbling again. And this time it was because they had no water. And instead of responding in faith that God would provide it for them after all these amazing miracles that had happened for them, they instead united themselves in rebellion against Moses. And God told Moses to speak to a rock in front of the congregation and it would bring forth water for the Israelites. But instead, if you remember the story, Moses didn't do that. He hits the rock with his staff instead. And this is the reason for why Moses was not to be the one who would lead the nation of Israel into the promised land. So in the middle of retelling this story during this Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus uses this moment to stand up and to make a statement about himself. And really what he's doing is he's connecting himself to his work in the Old Testament. And again, if you were in discipleship groups this week, you looked at this. He uses this illustration of their ancestors dying in the wilderness of thirst or struggling in the wilderness for thirst to illustrate their spiritual thirst and desperate need for God that ultimately would be filled or satisfied with the Holy Spirit, which is the comment that John makes here in chapter 7. And it's that same satisfaction of our spiritual thirst that we experience as believers today. My point for taking this time this morning to review this is to point out that verse 12 of chapter 8 is a continuation of this story and Jesus' argument. So if you look at the verse that comes right after the passage we're going to look at this morning, it's a continuation of this story. Jesus is still at the Feast of Tabernacles, and this time he's using the retelling of how God guided them in the wilderness with a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night to illustrate how he is God's illuminating presence for us, and that he illuminates or shines light on God's truth and reveals him to us. In verse 12 of chapter 8, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And again, what Jesus is doing here is directly connecting himself to acts that God had done in the past to make the point that those acts were a symbol of who he is and what he came to do. God continually used the history of the nation of Israel to communicate who the Messiah would be and the significance of what he would do when he came. And that's exactly what Jesus is connecting himself to from the beginning of chapter 7 to the end of chapter 8. And right there in the middle of this of the story making this argument about himself and the description of how the Jewish leaders and people respond to these claims, you have the story that we're going to look at this morning, completely out of context and not really connected to the events that are around it. And there's a reason for that. And if you dig into the history around this particular passage, you discover there's a mystery here that we really don't have the answer to. And it's part of what makes this particular passage so intriguing. As far as we can tell, this story was not a part of the original manuscript that our gospel that John wrote, and may not have been written by him at all. Copies that we have of John prior to the 6th century do not include this story. At the same time, it's also missing from the works of the earliest commentators. So the individuals who were writing about the Bible prior to the 6th century did not comment on this particular passage of Scripture. In addition to this, the words used in this passage are more reflective of Luke's writing than of John's. So when you study the actual words that are being used, they're more like the words that Luke would have used than what John would have used, which leads most Bible scholars to conclude this is a passage from something else that has been added to John's account much later. And part of the reason why they think this is because the earliest manuscripts that do have this passage don't necessarily have it in this place in the Bible. Leon Morris, in his commentary on the Gospel of John, writes this: "The textual evidence makes it impossible to hold this section is an authentic part of the gospel." In other words, the evidence around this particular passage leads us to conclude that this is not originally a part of what John wrote. It is not attested in the oldest manuscripts, and when it does make its appearance, it is sometimes found in other positions, either after verse 36, or after verse 44, or at the end of this gospel, or after Luke 21:38. It seems clear enough that those scribes who felt it too important to be lost were not at all sure where to attach it. So there's this agreement across the board this was not original a part of the gospel. However, most commentators agree that this doesn't necessarily mean that it didn't happen, and they believe it this for a couple of reasons. First of all, it has the unity and coherence consistent with other stories of Jesus from the first century recorded in the gospel. It has this spirit and this character that shows that it was preserved from an early time in church history. Second, it's consistent with the known character of Jesus. This account lines up with what we know about Jesus from the rest of the gospel accounts. And finally, and this is in the last line of the commentary we just looked at, the earlier church thought this story so important that they preserved it in the gospels even though it wasn't originally a part of the text. The writers of the Bodmin Bible Commentary make this argument that there is no reason to doubt the substantial authenticity of the story. Although it was probably never intended to be a part of the four canonical Gospels, the early church found its value to be so great that it was included at various points in the record to ensure its continuing survival. So in other words, the early church thought this story so important that they included it in John to make sure it survived for future generations, so that we as believers and everyone who has come before us could have this story about Jesus. It was that important. The best illustration I could give of this, or what I think is going on here, would be like if today someone gives you an old book. Every once in a while, it seems like people go through the books and book collections they have and pass them on to someone else. What my wife's grandma had one of those houses where you'd walk in and there were bookshelves pretty much lining every single wall. Bookshelves in places that probably shouldn't be there, above doors and everywhere. Everywhere you looked, there was bookshelves. And it was her hobby, it was her passion. She collected books on history and you name it, across the board. And so at one point when she changed houses, she passed a lot of those books to me because I was studying history at the time. She had a lot of books on history, and so a lot of her books came my way. And a couple of books that I would open, I found newspaper articles that had been stuffed inside of it. What she would do was, if she was reading an article or a book about a certain person or throughout history, William Wilberforce is one of her favorites, if she found an article that went along with the book that she was reading, she would cut it out and she'd put it inside the book. And so something similar to that also was, more recently I was given a family Bible that had all these clippings from things that had happened in family history that had been stuffed inside the pages. And this is the best way that I can explain what I think is happening here. That if somehow we had found an original bound copy of the Bible somewhere from the first century, which wouldn't exist because it didn't exist in that form, you would find the Gospel of John without this story in it, but you would find this particular story cut out from something else and stuck between the pages. Having all the authenticity of something like a newspaper article or of the original other Gospel accounts, because this is relating a true story, It just happened to have not been a part of the original text of the book of John. And part of what's intriguing about this story is that we don't really know what the original manuscript was that it was cut out of, or what happened to it. There seems to be hints from the first century about this story and where it came from. And there's at least one individual named Papias from the first century who referenced this story about a woman caught in adultery, but beyond that, we have no record as to where this actually came from. And if you dive into the story itself, there seems to be clues that this was part of some larger manuscript. So let's go ahead and turn there together this morning. Starting in verse 53, "Then each went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives." Ironically, right away, we see evidence at the beginning of the story this was part of some other story. This description in verse 53 doesn't line up with what we see in John's account in the verses before. The last couple of verses in chapter 7 are talking about an argument between the people about what to do with Jesus, and Jesus isn't even a part of that conversation. The beginning of the story seems to have followed an account where Jesus is with a large group of people, and then they're released to go to different places, which isn't the case with the previous story. This is why commentators believe that this section is why verse 53 is included with this account that they mark as being different from another somewhere else. So they believe that this section is from another account or document that we don't have anymore. Continuing in verse 2, "Early in the morning he came again to the temple. All the people came to him and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women, so what do you say?' They said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him." So there are a couple things to point out that are important to identify here in this passage. The first is that the word that the writer uses at the beginning of verse 2 can either mean early morning or dawn. This is essentially happening at daybreak. So this whole affair, this whole event, is taking place early in the morning. One of the commentators that I read this week talked about how the Sanhedrin were not known to rise early unless there was some special reason for them to do so. So this whole affair was deliberate and intentional on their part to try and catch Jesus off guard. And you can imagine this scene. Jesus is in the temple courts on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, teaching the people that have gathered there to hear him in the early hours of the morning. If you think about it, this is probably one of the holiest places and times here on earth throughout history, as Jesus, the Son of God, who is also God himself, teaches the people in God's temple. And in the middle of the stillness of this moment, as they listen intently to what Jesus is saying, the Sanhedrin caused this huge commotion as they forced their way through the middle of the group gathered to hear Jesus, into the front of the crowd. And you can imagine, they're dragging this woman along with them. And who knows exactly what she's wearing? She's been caught in the act of adultery. There's tears probably streaming from her face as she's publicly humiliated before the crowd, being dragged essentially to her execution. And part of what's fascinating and intriguing about this story is the details that are missing. We're not told who this woman is. We're not told what she does. She could have been a prostitute or a high member of society. We don't know. And part of the point of the story and of a lot of the things that the gospel writers wrote was they were focusing so much on Jesus, a lot of those details were not as important to them as Jesus' response, which is part of what we see here in the second half of verse 6. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. Now, there's a lot of conjecture about what Jesus is doing here, and there's no definitive answer, which again is part of what makes this story so intriguing. The Jewish leaders have attempted to catch Jesus in a trap. The law clearly stated that individuals who were found in adultery should be executed. If you look at Leviticus 20:10, it clearly states that the individuals found in adultery should be killed to keep their community holy. And Deuteronomy 22, verses 22 through 24, stated their death should be by stoning. And so notice that Jesus does not necessarily challenge this charge that's being made against this woman. The evidence is indisputable. She'd been caught in the act. And instead of responding to their claims, he bends down and he writes in the dust. A picture that's in my mind at this moment has been heavily influenced by the Passion of the Christ, if you've seen it. There's a scene that shows this part of the story in the movie, which shows Jesus writing in the sand, but that's not where he is at this moment. He's in the temple courts. So he's writing on the dust on the ground on the stone of the temple courts. And Jesus knows exactly what the Sanhedrin are trying to do. What the Sanhedrin are trying to do, or part of what they're trying to do, is trying to get Jesus to pick a side in a political argument. As you're probably familiar with, the Jews during this time were underneath Roman rule, and they're restricted by the Roman government during this time from carrying out their own executions, a fact that frustrated them very deeply, which is part of the reason why the Sanhedrin dragged Jesus before Pilate later on in the story, because they were not able to execute Jesus themselves. So part of what they're trying to do is to get Jesus to side with them against the restrictions of the Roman government, allowing them to operate independent exercise of the death penalty against the Roman law. And they're doing that by trying to force Jesus to observe the laws of the Old Testament given specifically to the nation of Israel to establish holiness standards for the community. And in doing so, if they can get Jesus to agree with the death penalty, he would then lose his reputation for compassion and mercy. And most likely people would turn against him. But if he refuses, if he fails to go along with them in this claim, then they can claim that he is contradicting God's law. And all the while, they care little for the life of the woman they are using to try and bring Jesus down. But Jesus is on to them. Listen here to the absolute brilliance of Jesus' response. Verse 7, as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. Again, there's this description here of Jesus writing on the ground, which, by the way, is the only record that we have of Jesus writing. And there's a couple of different theories here about what Jesus is doing. Some people believe that Jesus is writing here to cover his embarrassment, which I personally think is totally lame. It doesn't really make sense to me that Jesus would do something this significant without intentionality behind it. I've also heard that he may have been writing out the words of the law in order to keep the chief priests accountable to it, or maybe he's doodling in his frustration with the individuals that are standing in front of him. Another more compelling explanation that I've heard taught several times and found in commentaries is that what Jesus is doing is writing out the sins of the people that are before him on the ground, which would explain the reaction to him that we'll look at here in a second, when he says to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." Imagine if you were one of the Sanhedrin standing in the crowd before Jesus, watching as he wrote out all your private sins for everyone to see. I imagine that your reaction would be to get out of there as quickly as you can. But there's something else that's going on here that some historical context helps to explain. There are details in this story that we in the 21st century miss because we're not in that context. And there are understandings that would have been common knowledge to them, but are things that we miss. And that is one of the most important aspects of this predicament that Jesus finds himself in, has to do with the procedure for carrying out the execution. According to Jewish law, it was the witness or witnesses who would begin the stoning. So whoever had seen the sin take place would be the one to throw the first stone. Which to our minds should immediately beg a whole bunch of questions about what's going on here. If the Sanhedrin came to Jesus prepared to carry out this execution, then they must have brought the witness or witnesses with them. Which begs the question, how does someone observe or witness a sin this private in nature? It is perhaps possible that someone happened to come across this woman and her partner by accident. But if that's the case, why is it that she alone is being charged? And many people have pointed this out. One of the huge details that's missing from this story is, who is her partner? Where is the man that she was found committing adultery with? A couple of weeks ago, Mike talked about the reality of the condition of women in the first century in the context of talking about the Samaritan woman at the well and how women had very few rights at this time. And so part of what's going on in this story, as we've already mentioned, is the Jewish leaders are using this woman to get at Jesus. And it reveals this attitude that these men had toward women at the time, individuals created in the image of God that he loves, that he would die for, that they're using for their own purposes. And this is part of the context that Jesus understood. And so whatever happens in this scenario, one way or the other, there is no way that this woman is going to experience justice. She's just being used to win an intellectual argument with Jesus. Again, Jesus sees this. Before we go much further, it's important to point out that we should also think deeply about the applications of this scenario to our world today. Speaking specifically to the men that are in the room, to what degree have we allowed ourselves to embrace attitudes and be a part of systems that ultimately lead to the subjugation of women? There's been a lot of attention lately given to the treatment of women in our world today because of what's been found out about Harvey Weinstein and others, but the truth of this has been around for a long time. And the question that we have to ask as Christian men is, in what ways are we contributing to this kind of treatment of women? In what ways are we encouraging this kind of attitude in others? What are we consuming that is contributing to the belief among men in our world that women should be used as objects for our purposes? Let's go back to this question about the witnesses. Knowing that her partner is not identified by these leaders presents three different possibilities. One that we've already mentioned, someone just happened to come across this act and reported it, but then it begs the question why they didn't bring the person to justice, and it leaves them guilty for not doing so. The second possibility is that the Jewish leaders are the ones that observe the sin, in which case they condone this action, or even more sinisterly, witnessed it on purpose to trap Jesus. Either way, they themselves are guilty for having condoned or witnessed the act, and at the very least for not having brought the other person to justice. And finally, even more sinisterly, the man who committed the act of adultery with the woman is the witness. And most likely, if they intended to carry out their execution, that man would have been among them. And this is the brilliance of Jesus in this moment. He sees all of this. He knows exactly what's going on, and he knows exactly who the witness is. And there is no way for the witness in this situation to be without sin themselves or without having a subverted justice, which is why Jesus responds the way that he does. Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. So what he's doing is he's calling out the witness or the witnesses in this particular situation. And what happens is that because of the fact that their sins are being written out on the ground before them, or because they realize the futility of their argument against Jesus, they leave. Verse 9, but when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Notice that John specifically identifies as the older ones to leave first. This is either because they're older and wiser and understand the hopelessness of their situation, or because they've lived longer and have more sins and Jesus starts with them first. But they go. And the only person remaining from the group is the woman they accused. Listen to how Jesus responds to her. Verse 10, Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Notice again that in this passage, Jesus is not claiming that she's innocent. He doesn't deny the fact that she sinned or somehow try to make the sin okay. But at the same time, he does not condemn her. And what's missing from this passage, but is the undertone of Jesus' response to what we know it is true from other scripture, is that he forgives her. And then he tells her to go and sin no more. I want to take a moment to make a connection back to the context in which this passage is set. And this is part of the reason why we began this morning talking about the stories that are around this story that we focused on this morning. The biblical authors place this story in this part of John for a reason, and there's a couple of different ideas about why this is. Some think that this is because Jesus is in Jerusalem. It kind of fits into the chronological timeline. The editors of the Bible place this here, again, because it seems to fit chronologically with John's account. But there are several problems with this idea, one of which is that this section of John doesn't seem to have been written chronologically. John is communicating several signs or symbols that Jesus is the Son of God, and so he may have placed the events out of order, but logically in order to make his case. Secondly, as mentioned before, the words that are used in this section line up more with what Luke wrote than what John did. So it would have been more logical to place it in Luke because it fits what Luke had written. And finally, Jesus visited Jerusalem on several different occasions, so why connect this event to this particular visit? So the chronological argument doesn't really make sense to me, but maybe there is a theological or a spiritual reason for why this story is placed here. At the end of the next section of John that immediately follows this story in our Bible, Jesus makes this profound statement about himself that links back to John's main arguments about Jesus that we've been looking at throughout this series. In John 8, verses 28 through 30, so Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." And as he was saying these things, many believed in him. Jesus is making two statements about himself in this passage. Versus this, that he is the Son of Man. This particular title, Jesus used a lot to describe himself, and you may or may not be familiar with where it came from. Jesus, when he called himself the Son of Man, is referencing Daniel 7, where a Son of Man is given dominion over the earth by the Ancient of Days. Notice also the way in which Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. Just like in John 3, when we looked at where Jesus uses the bronze serpent to illustrate himself as being lifted up, both in the sense of being glorified, but also being lifted up on the cross. And what Jesus says here is that when you see the Son of Man being lifted up, when you see Jesus being lifted up on the cross and later glorified, then you will know that Jesus is the one promised, the Messiah, in Daniel 7. And the second argument that Jesus makes here in this passage, or a statement that he makes about himself, is that Jesus is doing the things on the authority of the Father, who is God the Father in heaven. So if one of the primary messages that is being communicated in these chapters is Jesus' authority, what is the theological connection between John's arguments and this extra section of Scripture that's been placed here? And what is the story that they've placed here about Jesus' interaction with this woman show about Jesus' authority? The story that's been placed here shows to us that Jesus has the authority to forgive us. A couple weeks ago, we looked at John chapter 5, where Jesus makes this statement about the authority that has been given to him by the Father to judge the earth. John chapter 5, verse 22, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." And if you think about it, this interaction with this woman is the perfect opportunity for him to show his power to judge, to pronounce this woman guilty and condemn her for it. But he doesn't. Instead, Jesus says to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." When the full reality of her sin has been laid out for all to see, Jesus chooses to forgive and to save rather than to condemn. And this is the same that he desires to do for us. And maybe you've experienced some aspect of this in your life. Every one of us has had periods of our lives where we allowed sin to overcome us, where we've given in to sinful desires and have forsaken God's ways for our own. And oftentimes the strategy for us in those moments is just to keep moving and hope that somehow we will not have to face the reality of who we are or what we've become. And oftentimes it feels like we're digging ourselves into a hole or just trying to run from ourselves and God's voice. And as we do this, we allow that sin to continue reigning in our life, and we get deeper and deeper in this hole that we're digging for ourselves, assuming that if we ever slow down, we'll hear the voice of God condemning us for what we've become. But at some point, there's nowhere left to run. We've reached the bottom of the hole. And maybe what happens is that our sin gets found out by others, or maybe we just tire of running from God, and we wait, anticipating God to come into our lives and crush us for the ways in which we've run from him, because we've been embracing everything that he hates. We knew the truth, but we rejected it. And that's just who we've become. But instead, when we finally slow down enough to listen to him, we hear him saying to us what he said to this woman found in her sin, "Neither do I condemn you, go, and from now on sin no more." Jesus' purpose for us is not to condemn us in our sins, but to lead us to repentance. And unfortunately, we don't have more time this morning to fully explore this, but what God is offering us is the opportunity to turn away from our sins, the things that are secretly destroying us at the core of who we are, and instead is calling us to embrace through faith the power of our sin that he gives us through the Holy Spirit placed in us. And he has given us the ability to walk away from our sins and extends to us the offer to experience the freedom that he wants to give us instead, living out the life that he sets before us. And the truth is this morning that I don't know where you're at as you're processing all of this. I don't know if you feel close to God or far away from him. Maybe you've had this experience in your past where you've experienced radical forgiveness and you've been walking in the knowledge of the forgiveness that Jesus gives ever since. Or maybe you haven't. And maybe where you're at this morning is still trying to move quickly enough to not have to face who you've become. Or maybe you're somewhere in between. Maybe you've had serious struggles in your life in the past, but what's happening now is that you've allowed yourself to embrace more socially acceptable sins, like maybe some of the systems and attitudes that we talked about earlier, and you haven't slowed down enough in your life to ask God what he thinks of the choices that you're making. Wherever you're at this morning, I invite you to slow down, to take a serious look at who you are and where you've been and who you've been, and what you've become, and allow God to speak to you, to allow him to illuminate to you any area of your heart or life where you have allowed sin to creep back in. And like the psalmist cries out in Psalm 139, verses 23 through 24, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." What area of your heart or of your life are you afraid to ask God about this morning? And are you afraid of what he's going to say to you if you do? Are you seriously afraid this morning to slow down enough to listen because you're afraid that he will condemn you because of what you've done or who you've become? Because if that's the case, I invite you to draw near to Jesus this morning to hear him say to you, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on sin no more." Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity that you have given us this morning to dive deep into this passage of Scripture and to remind ourselves of this moment of forgiveness in history that has been passed down to us, but also of this forgiveness and that you want to give to us, and repentance that you want to leave us to. We thank you for your word that communicates these truths to us. We thank you for the rich history of your word that's being communicated to us, and the fact that we have stories like this of you, knowing your heart and your mind for us. And so we pray this morning that you would continue to call us to yourself and illuminate in us, in our hearts, any grievous way in us, so that you may lead us in the ways everlasting. We pray these things in your name. Amen.